Indeed, this morning it would be ungracious on my part if I did not likewise extend my appreciation for the visitation of those of you who are here from other places. We want you to know that we welcome you into our place of assembly, and whether you're a long-time old familiar friend or whether it may be that you're relatively new to our assembly, we want you to feel comfortable here. Our purpose and our intent is to worship God, and so we would ask you now to take your Bible and open it up that we might study together those things that God has revealed. I would remind those of us here at Knowwood of the fact that we got a good deal of support during the course of this past week from a variety of different places, and one of those places was Haines Street. There were a number of brethren here from Haines Street all week long when they could be here, and I think every night there was at least one or several families here from there. Their meeting begins today and continues through next Saturday, and we're not in a situation where what we're saying is we've got to pay them back. What I'm saying is we're in a position of debt, and let it be said by them next week that one of the things that they noticed was that there was good support from the brethren at Knowwood in the effort that was put forth there as well. So let me encourage you to try to find at least one night to go and to try to hold up the hands of Brother Randy Reynolds at Haines Street during the course of this week. And there are some other meetings as well, and we want to remember them if you can get there, but this would be the closest one for us. From the standpoint of my family, let me express our appreciation to those of you who had us into your home during the course of this past week. We know it's not easy with five of us for you to be willing to say, come on in, when you've already got all of you and the preacher and his wife and maybe some others coming, and yet some did, and we appreciate that. And so we encourage you and are encouraged by you as a result of that. I want us to study together this morning about something I think we need to understand just a little bit more of about ourselves, and that is about the nature of man. Let me suggest to you that maybe where we begin, or as we begin, it will seem an unlikely way, but there is method to my madness, I hope you'll see by the time we're through. Let me suggest to you, first of all, that the church is comprised of people. Probably the easiest passage that you can see this in is in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts in verse 3. We're told, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Notice in this passage that he says that Saul made havoc of the church. And let me ask you, what did he do when he did that? Did that mean that he came along and sprayed graffiti on the outside of the walls? Did it mean that he came in and tore up all the song books or tore up the scrolls of the scripture that were there so that they couldn't read and study from them? Did it mean that he came in and spray painted the inside of the wall with some kind of obscenities? What did he do when he made havoc of the church? Do you see that sometimes when we contemplate the idea of church, we think of physical facilities or structure? But here, Luke very simply demonstrates that when you think of the church, you've got to think of people. Because he says when he made havoc of the church, how did he do that? Well, entering into every house and hailing men and women and committed them to prison. Do you see that the church is comprised of men and women who have been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ? And his havoc was made of the church by taking those who were members of the body of Christ and committing them to prison in an effort to try to destroy their confidence in Christ and to destroy their faith. I suggest to you then that this passage tells us that the church is people. And we need to understand the kind of people they are. And that is, the church is comprised of people who are reconciled people. And I would suggest that this relationship began in the mind of God. That's where its first inception was. And it was eventually revealed from God to man. And when it was revealed from God to man, it was revealed in understandable, explainable terms, as well as in terms to which people are capable of reacting to. I would suggest that in a nutshell, Paul says it much better than I can, so let's read together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Notice here, basically, what I've tried to say already is the very thing that Paul so well says in these five verses, that we are involved with the purpose of God, which purpose has as its eventuality, if it is going to be fulfilled at all, in men having a right relationship with God. And Paul says that if we have a right relationship with God, it does not come because our faith rests in the wisdom of men. It does not come because it rests in the excellency of the speech of men. But it comes, he says, by virtue that our faith should stand in the power of God, which power is revealed to us, Romans 1:16 and 17, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is what we're looking for. And it is accomplished through a process called reconciliation. And this process that God has of reconciling men unto himself is one that men cannot concoct. Do you see that? Stated a little bit further in this same second chapter. Look down in verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Do you see the three things that Paul says there in verse 9? He says, man cannot concoct it. It does not come, he says, by observation. Eye hath not seen. It is not by man's learning. Ear hath not learned. That is, it is not that passing along of something that has been experienced by one man and then has been taught to another man and then has been taught to another man to where it kind of becomes a traditional thing down through the years. Man does not have that kind of experience of the mind of God. And he says, not only is that so, but it was not by the inventive genius of man. In other words, it was not that which entered into the heart of man the things that God had prepared for them that love him. You see, man's mind in its most fertile mode was not able of concocting this process of reconciliation. And so, Paul says, my purpose now is to declare, and that's what I tried to do to you when I was with you at Corinth, the revelation of God's mind. Why? That your faith should stand in the wisdom of God. I wanted to leave behind a group of people who were reconciled unto God. I wanted to be able to say that there exist in Corinth those who have committed themselves to the gospel of Jesus Christ and who stand and are what they are by virtue of what God has made available through his Son, Jesus Christ. This is done, you see, then, by man reacting to the divine mandate in the way that God has asked all men to react to that, and in the way in which God requires all men to react. Now, that leads us down to trying to see this morning just a little bit, because I freely admit I can't get through this morning. And so tonight we're going to show the application of what I'm going to try to lay out as the groundwork this morning. But let me start by suggesting to you something about the nature of man, because I'm convinced that this process of reconciliation and how God reconciles man unto himself is seen when we know a little something about the very nature of man himself. I'm convinced, as I said before, that if we knew a little more about ourselves, maybe we could see why it is that God uses what he uses in his appeal to men in an effort for man to be reconciled unto God. And so if I were to ask you this morning, tell me something about the very basic nature of man. I mean, get it down to as bottom line as you can. I'm convinced that somewhere or another along the way, one of the things that you would tell me is that man is an agent. And you know, that idea simply means that he is empowered to act. I mean, isn't that what agency is? An empowerment to act. And you know something about agents or agency? I mean, after all, if you've got a lawyer and you go to that lawyer and you would have him to do certain things, he only does. Suppose you want to make a will or you want to make some changes in your will. Let me ask you, would you keep a lawyer who, if you came in or you met him out on the street, said, you know, Bill, I was thinking the other day, I got your will out and I was reading it, and I just tell you what, I've been looking at your wife, Cherie, and I really am not too sure about her. And I just think that maybe she wouldn't take care of those kids, because I got a feeling that you're going to hardly be cold in the ground until she's going to be married again. And so I changed your will. I tell you what I decided to do. I decided to leave it all to Rusty and Troy because I think Erin back there, that's grinning since I started this, is just like her mother. Now let me ask you, what would you do? I tell you what, you'd get rid of that fellow, wouldn't you? Because you didn't empower him to act on your behalf. Now it might be that you've got a will and you go in and you say to the lawyer that I've got to make some changes in my will. And what I want you to do is that I want you to add the name of a child that's just been born, that they get an equal share of my estate. Or that I want you to delete this portion of it. I walked into a preacher study here not very long ago, and when I got in there, he looked up and he said, well, am I glad to see somebody? And I said, well, what do you mean? Is it that lonely around here? And he said, no. He said, I'm just getting ready to go down here to the lawyers. I've got some changes I'm going to make in my will. And I just hated for his secretary to be the witness to it. Come along. You're going to do that for me. Well, you see, he went down there and he empowered him to act on his behalf. That fellow was an agent. He didn't operate on his own. And that's what man is. He's empowered to act. He's empowered to do certain things. In fact, we would say that man can do whatever he would want to do. And I'm going to tell you, this makes man different from the other aspects of God's creation, doesn't it? I mean, you think about man, and then you think about maybe a dog or a cat. Isn't there a difference there between those two in regard to this? I mean, dogs and cats are not like people. They are not empowered to act. They don't have this idea of agency. They operate under the law of necessity. You take, for example, just suppose that David Miller down here, since it's just about the end of the season and he's wanting to run all the gas out of his gas grill anyway, decides that he and Linda are going to eat T-bone steak tomorrow night. I think they ought to invite us all over, don't you? And so he gets out there and he starts cooking those steaks and the smell, the aroma starts coming off of there. And one of the neighbor's dogs gets to smelling that. And he comes along and hops over the fence and gets into the yard. And he steals a steak off of David's grill and pulls it off over there somewhere near the fence under a bush. And he begins to eat it. And David had had to go inside, you know, to get that special sauce that Linda makes to put on there anyway. And he comes out and there's that steak gone. That dog stole it. Let me ask you, is there anybody here that believes that David's going to go inside and call the police and have that dog arrested? Why not? Because that dog just operated according to the law of necessity, didn't it? He just did what he was pre-programmed to do. He came along and he saw that steak and he smelled that and he was hungry. And what did he do? He took it. He was pre-programmed to take that thing. But you know, that'd be entirely different if I came rolling by there and saw that and said, you know what? David and Linda are going to have T-bones, and I don't think that's right. Cherie's going to feed me hamburgers tonight. And so I'm going to take one of these steaks. Because you see, I know the difference. Man is different than the animal. I know that David's steak is his steak. And I know that mine is mine. Man is an agent, but the animal kingdom is not that way. And you see, it is to this sense of agency, the fact that we are empowered to act, that we can make a decision and act on it. It is to the fact that man is an agent that God makes his appeal. But is that all man is? Well, I touched on another thing, didn't I, just a minute ago, about agency. And that is that you would say that man not only is an agent, but you'd say man is a free agent, wouldn't you? In other words, man is not only empowered to act, but man can do whatever he wants to do. In other words, I can come along and I can see David's stake and I can know that it's wrong to take it because I can know that his stake is his stake, and I can come along and say, I don't care. I don't like it that I'm eating hamburgers tonight and he's eating steak. I'm going to take it anyway. You see, there may be consequences to my action, and I may know well and good ahead of time that there are consequences to it, but by virtue of the fact that I'm not only an agent but a free agent, in spite of the consequences, I can go ahead and do what I want to do. And so can you. Probably the best way to illustrate that probably the best way for me to illustrate that is in a way all of us are real familiar with. You get out here and you're driving on the interstate. And you get to one of those places and there they sit. Maybe in that turnaround section out there. Or maybe there on the edge of the road just over one of these rises where you can't see. And he's got his radar on. And you come barreling along. Now I'll just tell you what. What has happened is we got a lot of folks who can look at those speed limit signs and say, I'll just tell you what. Things say that it's 55 out here on 675, but that doesn't make a lick of sense to me. I'll just tell you what, we used to drive 70 in areas like that all the time and never had any trouble. I don't see why I'd have to drive 55. I'm going to go ahead and drive as fast as I want to. And if you don't believe that happens, you haven't driven out there in a while, because that happens all the time, doesn't it? And you remember whenever the speed limit went from 70 down to 55 for all of those years out on all the interstate, what happened? We just came along and we said, we're free agents and we're not going to do that. We're just not going to abide by that speed limit. And so they started handing out tickets, and we came along and decided the best thing we could do was to get us one of those little boxes, you know, you can sit up there on your dashboard and you can just go barreling down the road as fast as you want to go, and that little thing go beep, 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 and the next thing you know he's around somewhere, and you slow down, and while you drive through that radar trap, you're the cautious, most careful, the most considerate, safest driver on the road, and as soon as you're through it, just zip, you take off and do what you want to do again. I see that all the time. You know what? There were some states, particularly out west, some states where they were looking at it saying, you just can't drive 55 out here and make a lot of sense out of it. And some of those places said, you go ahead and drive as fast as you want. Now, understand one thing. The federal government requires that we're going to have to enforce this so much, or we're going to be in Dutch with them and they're going to cut off our highway funds. And so we'll enforce it to the very minimum that they require. And what they did was they even started taking all these points that they take away from your license and lowered them way down so you could get a lot of speeding tickets and it wouldn't take your license away from you. And effectively what they were saying was, drive as fast as you want, but know this, if you get caught, you're going to have to pay the fine. And that's what people did. I know a fellow that's like that. He just drives as fast as he wants, and if he gets a ticket, he doesn't even complain. Because he's a free agent. He knows that can happen, and he just takes the consequences if he gets caught. Now let me go back again to one of these kind of silly, and I know it is, but it gets the point across the illustrations. And it doesn't happen except in cartoons. Just suppose you're out here on the interstate driving, and you're driving the speed limit, and lo and behold, in the fast lane, there goes a cheetah by you and it leaves you sitting still in the dust. And he runs right through that radar track. And you know he's got to be going 90 if he's going a mile. Let me ask you, how many of you are going to expect that cop to go out and pull that cheetah over and give him a ticket? That doesn't work like that, does it? I mean, he may go out and capture it because it's dangerous, but that animal is doing the same thing the other one did a little bit ago with David Miller. That is, he's operating according to the law of necessity. But man's not like that. He's different. You see, God makes his appeal to you because you are empowered to make choice, and yet you're empowered to make choice however you want to make it. That's what God's appealing to you with. And yet, God knows that you can reject the gospel. He can tell you about the beauty of heaven. He can tell you about the horror of hell. He can tell you about the benefits of the blood of his son. He can tell you about the benefits of being in the kingdom of his son. He can tell you about what it means to be lost, what it means to be in darkness, what it means to be in sin, and he still will not force you to do what has to be done to obey the gospel. He says, just like a lot of people have, he knows that there'll be some who shake their fist in defiance and say, I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care what God says in that book. I'm going to do what I want to do, and if it means I die and go to hell, so be it. And God says you can do that because you're a free agent. You can make the choice, and you can make whatever choice you want, but you may make a choice that has consequences attached to it, and you need to understand that. But there's something else. Man's not only a free agent, he is also a free moral agent. In other words, there are some areas wherein God makes his appeal. There are some things that God really is totally unconcerned with insofar as your life or mine. But there are some that he is concerned about. And those are in the areas that we might talk about as free moral agency. Now, let me say again, if I can't try to get this across. If you remember your old English lessons, you remember that there are some words that are doublets. One of those doublet pairs happens to be the word conscience and the word conscious. These words come from the same root word, if you trace them back far enough, and what they mean is with oneself to know. And you know, if I write the word conscience, and I could get this word science over here, the word con simply means with, and science, well, you know what that word is. And so basically what these words mean, or what they originally meant, was to know something with somebody. And it finally came down to where they meant to know something within oneself, this idea, for example, of conscience. And let me suggest to you that you can look at these two words, and this word, conscience, as an appeal to man in the standpoint of the moral frame. This word, conscience, has an appeal to man in the physical realm. And let me suggest to you that what consciousness is to the physical man, conscience is to the moral man. Now let me see. I've got a friend who preaches the gospel. And like a lot of us who preach, if folks go in where you're trying to work and are going to have surgery, a lot of times you go in and sit with the family. And he did. It was very serious surgery. In fact, they were concerned that it was going to be life-threatening surgery. And he came in, and when he came in, he knew it was going to be long, and he came in prepared to stay a while. And he also knew that the fellow's wife had been very distraught and upset. And he was hoping that maybe, if the news was good, he could convince her to go home because she'd been spending so much time there anyway, and get a little rest, and he'd just stay until she could come back. And he went in, and they had the surgery, and the news came back very good. And there was just elation all around. And he started to talk, and finally he was able to convince her to go on home because, one, she needed to get a little rest. Two, it would be a lot cheaper if she'd make the telephone calls to some of the ones in the family that couldn't make it there and were far off, the good news that they got from home, than rather than doing it there on a paid telephone. And he convinced her that while you're gone, I'll stay right here with him. And I'll stay here until you come back and you relieve me. And so after she got up into the recovery room, was able to see him and know that everything was all right, she left. And so when they brought this brother back to his room, he said, I sat down there on a chair and pulled it up by the side of the bed. And he said, I'd brought some stuff with me that I was going to be reading. And he said, the nurse came in and she said, now, preacher, I'm sure you've done this a lot of times, but she said, I want you to know something. She said, we've got an IV in his arm over here. And when they come out of this anesthetic, a lot of times they're real restless. And what we're concerned about at this point is that he might get restless enough he'd pull that IV out. And if he does, I need to know about that immediately so we can take care of it. And she said, and I'll be in and out of here a lot anyway, but just keep an eye on that for me. And he said he was sitting there reading, and he said pretty soon this fella kind of started stirring around a little bit, and he started wiggling around. And he said, I just leaned over and called his name, and I said, now, brother, they've got an IV in your arm over here, and they don't want you to pull it out. So you need to just try to be as still as you can. You need to especially keep this arm still. And he said he settled down and quieted down a little bit, kind of dozed back off. And he said a little bit later, he went through that again. And he said, I reached out, put my hand up on his arm, and I said, now, brother, you've got an IV in this arm, and they don't want you to pull it out. And so you need to just be as calm as you can be here with this arm. And he said he calmed right down. And he said, we went through that routine about four or five times. And he said, about the sixth time that we went through that, he said, it hit me that every time I'd lay my hand on his arm, he'd just hold that arm real still. And he said, I thought, well, maybe the best thing I can do, because he's kind of coming and going out of this anesthetic in his consciousness, and all I'm doing sitting here reading anyway is, I just sit here and read like this, and I just lay my hand up there on his arm. And he said, I was sitting there reading, and he said, the next thing I knew, this fella sat bolt upright in the bed. And he looked at me and said, listen, mister, I don't know who you are and why you're here, but I know one thing, if you don't take your hand off my arm, I'm going to knock your head off. And you know, he said, I didn't look at him and say, come on, go ahead, try it. I think I can take you in this condition. And he said, and I didn't get mad at him. He said, you know what I did? He said, I got my hand off him like off of a hot stove. Because he said, I didn't want to agitate him. He said, it took a little bit to get him quieted down. He said, of course, they had him hooked up to things, and all the nurses came running in to find out what was going on because he'd sat up in the bed like that. Now, why did he not get mad? Because here was a fella who wasn't conscious, right? When he came out from under that anesthetic, he really wasn't conscious of his surroundings and the circumstances and the situation. We are not only conscious people, we are conscientious people. Conscious people know where they are. Because you are a conscious person, you know that you're in Beaver Creek, Ohio this morning. Now, I'm just going to tell you, and I've preached in some places where I think we had a dog, at least, in one place that was more faithful than some of the brethren. Every time the meeting house door was open, he was there. I mean, I don't care when it was, he was there. But you know, a dog may wander along through here. I was in one place up in Akron one night, and they opened the door and a cat ran in, and it took forever to get it out. Well, I'm just going to tell you, that dog or that cat, they don't know where they are. They're operating according to the law of necessity. It may show up around here for some other reason. But as conscious, conscientious people this morning, you know something. You know it's the first day of the week. And you know that according to the teachings of the Word of God, that on the first day of the week, what we do is we gather together that we might worship and praise He who is our Creator. And that's the reason that you're here this morning. Because you are conscious, conscientious kind of people. Now, as a result of this, you are a free moral agent. And so what this says is that you react in much the same way, morally, to your things that God has said, as you act in the physical realm because of consciousness. And if you can understand that, then maybe we can understand that intelligence and reasoning and purposing and resolution and feelings of guilt and feelings of passion and feelings of benevolence and feelings of wrath are nothing more than an extension of our moral nature. And if we can understand that, then we can understand why it is that God appeals to us in the way that He does through the pages of the Scripture. Now just look at it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 17 beginning, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled unto God. Now remember something. Remember that we are free moral agents, that we are conscious, conscientious kind of people. And so, what this is saying right here is this, that in the life of every man who becomes accountable before God, he reaches the point where, by virtue of the fact that he is a free moral agent, he makes a conscious, conscientious choice and violates the law of God. And when such happens, sin enters into his life. And when such happens, he is now estranged from God. And if God had left us in that position, we'd be lost. We'd be hopelessly undone with nothing to look forward to whatsoever. But that God stepped in and accomplish something by His Son that offers to us, as free moral agents, as conscious, conscientious people, that will allow us to be reconciled unto God. Now you can see that that's what sin does. You separate a man from God, can't you? In Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, it estranges us. That's what it did with Israel in the long ago. And so here Paul says that God's eternal purpose is actualized when men react to God's plan for reconciliation. And I would suggest to you that if you'll look over to the third chapter of the book of Ephesians and you read with me the first seven verses, that you're going to be able to see here that the design of God is to make that revelation of what we must do to remove that estrangement and be reconciled is in understandable terms. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it's now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and of partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel, whereunto I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. These things are revealed in understandable terms. Why? That we might be reconciled to God. And what is the appeal made to? It's made to the fact that you can make choice. You can choose to continue to live in sin. You can choose to continue to disregard the revelation that God has given in this book, though you can understand what it is that God expects out of you, either to be a Christian or to live the life that you ought to be living as a Christian, and God will not reach down and zap you. He's not going to reach down like I do with one of my boys every once in a while when they're not doing what they ought. Maybe when they're sitting down here during a gospel meeting and they're wanting to know what you all look like back there in the back, or what you all are doing, or what some commotion is that's going on, and their head goes like this. And do you know what happens nearly every time that head swivels around to look at any of you when they're sitting up here? Their mother reaches over and goes just like that, and it comes right back around and looks right back to the brother, which is exactly what it ought to be. But you see, you come along and understand. I can say, I'm not going to do that. God says, all right. I'm not going to reach down there and grab you by the head or grab you by the shoulder and say, you're going to do what I said do, and you have no choice in the matter. No. God says, I'm going to appeal to you as a free moral agent who is a conscientious person to do right. I'm going to appeal to you to see the dilemma that you're in. I'm going to appeal to you to see the serious consequences of continuing in sin. I'm going to appeal to you not to lose your soul, but to save it, but to be reconciled unto me. But if you choose not to do it, then I'll let you make that choice. Do you see? That's exactly what Paul's saying, isn't it? And yet this is the appeal that God makes to man. And yet to the person who exercises as a conscientious person his free moral agency toward reconciliation, we would be remiss if we did not look at the benefits that come from that. Look just a minute in Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. In Christ is not only location here, my friends. It is also relationship. And that's exactly what he's trying to get these to see. Their relationship in Christ. Now look at it. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You know, here when he says this, I want you to notice as we read through several verses that the things that are equal to the same thing are equal to each other. And what he's saying is these are all various relationships, various ways of looking at the things that we enjoy in this relationship we have in Christ Jesus. One of the things he says here in verse 3 or in verse 4 and then goes on and says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Notice in that juncture when he talks about having chosen us or having predestinated us, what does that mean? Does that mean that God looked down through the annals of history and said, well, there's Ted Smith, he's going to be born sometime in the 1900s. And I tell you what, he's going to be my child, and he cannot be if he would choose not to be. He is going to be my child. And he looked down through the annals of history and he said, well, looky there. Born in 1900 is Bill Feist. And he is not going to be my child. I'm not going to permit him to be that way. He is consigned to destruction. Is that what that's saying? Not at all, is it? He chose us. He predestinated us. You know how God did that? Let me show you. Just suppose that when you pick up the bulletin today, you find a little box, say, on the inside of the third page, and what it says is, Secretary 1. And then under that it says that I'm looking for a secretary. And that secretary's got to be able to type 100 words a minute. And that secretary has got to be able to take 60 words of shorthand a minute. And they've got to be able to answer the phone and take messages and to just generally keep clutter out of an office of a fellow who just likes clutter. I'm going to tell you something. I chose that secretary. But I didn't name them, did I? All I did was establish the circumstances or the conditions that have to be met in order for a person to be that secretary. And that's exactly what these two verses are talking about. When God chose us and when He predestinated us, He didn't look down and name specific individuals and say, this one is lost and this one is saved and they can never act in such a manner as to get out of where I put them. He looked down through and He said, this is what I have chosen. This is what I predestinated. The means whereby, if any good and honest heart is willing to exercise their free moral agency in regard to these terms and conditions of pardon that I offer in my Son, Jesus Christ, that they'll be my child. That's what He predestinated. And He says that's what we enjoy in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice not only that, but He says in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the beloved. Well, you just stop and think. Reconciliation means now you're accepted of God. Everybody wants to be accepted. Do you know anybody that likes to go through life and likes to be an outcast? Likes to be the social person who is on the outside of everything, that doesn't want to be liked, that doesn't want to be in the... with somebody at least? He says we're accepted in the beloved. In verse 7, He says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of His grace. Do you see in all of these, and I'm not going to read them all because I'm out of time, but do you see that what He says, that all of these are in whom? That is, in Christ? There's your relationship. And so this is the appeal that God makes. He appeals to you this morning as a conscientious, free moral agent to obey the gospel of His Son. What He says is that you can leave this place this morning reconciled. You can leave redeemed and ransomed in the blood of His Son. He's not saying that because He says that what He has empowered Bill Feist and Don Dallas and Jim Pickard to do is to extend the invitation of the Lord and know that there are some people in this audience that need to obey the gospel, and the three of them to go back and bodily grab that person and bring them down to the front and wring out of them some way or another some confession that Jesus is the Christ, and then to bodily take them back here into this baptistry and dump them. That's not what God has empowered us to do. What He's empowered us to do is to go with the power of the gospel and to try to appeal to your freedom to make choice, to your freedom to act, to understand, if you're here this morning as one who's never obeyed the gospel, that you're lost and outside of Jesus Christ, and that in that condition, the only thing that you can expect is wrath and condemnation. But that God, who is rich in His mercy and His grace wherein He loves us, has made provision in His Son, Jesus Christ, for you. And He chose you this morning in the same way He chose anybody. He chose that if you'll believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and if you'll repent of your sins and confess your faith in Christ and be baptized under the remission of your sins, that you'll leave this place this morning as one who is reconciled unto God. And if you exercise that free moral agency, we're going to sing a song to encourage you to do that. Won't you exercise your free moral agency now and become a Christian while we stand for something?